1 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll read the entire chapter. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only. And He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. The churches that my father grew up in went through a long controversy, he tells me about, on the subject of what they called easy believism. And it's a variant or really the same as what's often been called a free grace theology that has been the subject of some controversy throughout the church's history, all the way back to the time of the church fathers. And the question is, if we believe that Christ is our Savior, our Messiah, we're saved on the basis of faith in Him, then repentance, and the question is repentance really necessary? Is repentance required? And on the one hand, you have those that have said, all that's required is that moment of faith, that moment of decision where you rest even for a moment in your salvation in Jesus Christ, however you understand that, and whatever really comes afterwards, whether you ever turn from sin, whether you ever are active in church, whether you even remain a Christian, if at the future at some point you deny the faith, that it doesn't matter, you're going to heaven when you die. That's what they called easy believism. And then on the other hand of that controversy, my father tells me about those that would say, then, no, you have to do these works, you have to turn, you got to stop your smoking and drinking and dancing or whatever your particular list is of things, and you've got to do those things before you can really be saved, before you can really consider yourself a Christian. And my father says he always really wrestled with those two alternatives, because neither one of them are really very satisfying. On the one hand, you have a doctrine that appears to contradict the teaching that we are saved by faith alone in Christ. And then on the other hand, you have the idea that somebody can spend his whole life living for himself, pursuing the lusts of the flesh, ignoring Christ, ignoring the things of his word, and yet be saved, which seems contrary to a lot of scripture itself. It was when he started to understand the sovereignty of God in salvation, he started understanding the doctrines of grace, that he learned the solution to the problem, which is that we are truly saved by faith in Christ alone, and that no work of ours ever adds anything, is ever, in the strict sense of the word, necessary to our salvation. And yet, a faith that comes from God is a faith that will produce change in my life. And so, as the Reformers said, we are justified by faith alone, but we are never justified by a faith that is alone, or as James says, that faith without works is dead. Not that we're saved by our works, we're saved by Christ. But the faith that lays hold of Christ, that faith will always produce repentance. That's what we want to look at today. The subject of my sermon is a subject of repentance. What is real repentance? What does it look like? And what are its results? In the story here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we know, of course, as we've seen in the last several chapters, that Israel was far from God, had become ensnared and had long had a habit of mixing the worship of God with the worship of other foreign gods, Baals and Ashtaroths, as we read in the text. They never stopped worshiping Jehovah. That was never their problem, that they had completely abandoned the worship of Jehovah. Israel never did that. What they did was they polluted the worship of Jehovah. They mixed it with other things. That was the great problem. And so they have come to this terrible state where they were under oppression by the Philistines. They had lost the Ark of the Covenant for a long time. And when they got the Ark back, it was almost worse than when they'd lost it. All the plagues and terrible things that happened to them as a result of their ignorance and rebellion as to how to properly consecrate the Ark and how to worship God truly. And so it says that they lamented after the Lord. In verse number 2, and they've got the ark to Kirjath-Jearim. They found some actual priests, some actual Levites, Eleazar, the son of Abinadab, and they put it in his house because he's a Levite, he's a priest, and he knows how to deal with the ark properly. They put it there, and it stays there for 20 years. But in the meantime, they lament after the Lord, it says. They were sorry. They mourned. Now we're going to see that they didn't yet understand everything they needed to do, but they were on the right track. They mourned. It is frequently said in the Bible, one of the things that characterizes the people of God, those who are believers, is that they mourn. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We just read Isaiah 61, where the Messiah, when he comes, and when the Messianic age comes, that it will comfort the brokenhearted and those who mourn. In Ezekiel chapter 8, this fascinating and vivid image of the angels of destruction that are sent out by God with their shattering weapons to slay everyone in Jerusalem. And ahead of them, he sends this priestly figure, the man in linen, who is sent to mark all of those who are to be spared from the destruction. And God tells the man in linen to mark all those who mourn for the state of Jerusalem, all those who recognize that Jerusalem is not what it is supposed to be. They are the ones who exhibit true faith, and they're spared the destruction that comes. Blessed are they who mourn. And so, Israel mourns. Israel recognizes, finally recognizes their problem. They thought their problem was the Philistines, just as they thought in other places, at other times, that their problem was the Assyrians or the Babylonians, or the problem was the weather or the crops or some other thing. These external circumstances, these were their problems. And now they recognize truly that their problem is not any of those things. That their problem is God. Their problem is Jehovah. Their problem is that they are alienated from their God. They're separated from Him. That their relationship with Him is not what it should be. And so they mourn. So they're sorrowful. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says that the house of mourning is better than the house of laughter. The wise men will take it to heart. Entertainment, celebration, enjoying good food and drink, friends, things like that. None of these are bad things. They're not sins. But a life that is focused on the pleasures and the joys of this world, a heart that is self-satisfied and proud, that is content with what I am. If I rejoice in my own state, and I love the world, and my only problem, I think, is that I don't have enough of the world. I don't have enough of what's out here. That is not a heart that will turn to the Lord. That is not a heart that will look outside of itself for the solution to its problems. So he says, blessed are they who mourn. When I talk to someone about the gospel, when I present to them and I discuss with someone the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I find someone who is satisfied in themselves, someone who thinks everything's all right, that they're happy with their lives, that things are as they want them to be, they think they're pretty good people, that maybe not everything's perfect, but generally they're contented with how things are going. I know this is not a person that I am going to get much traction with the gospel. This is not a person who is prepared to accept the radical remedy of the cross. As long as Israel thought that their state fundamentally was okay, they just didn't have enough of something. They didn't have enough money, or they didn't have enough pleasure in their lives. They didn't have enough security and enough weapons or enough walled cities. But that essentially, in their own state, in their own heart, they were content with who they are. And they were never going to look to Jehovah for the solution to their problems. They were never going to repent of their sins. They were just going to try and do more of what they'd already done. And so, as our catechism says, the Heidelberg says, that real repentance comes, it starts with a heartfelt sorrow for sin. A deep sense of the terrible state of humanity. And in particular, my own terrible state. That a person that can look in my own heart, if I can look in my own heart and be satisfied with what I see there. No, the one who is ready to repent, the one who is ready to turn to the Lord, he must start by that with that heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing him to hate and turn from it always more and more. Because when our eyes are opened and we see the truth, we recognize that sin is not as I've said before, it's not this fun and exciting thing that God is holding back from us. That is a great demonstration of just what a terrible condition we are in, that we wish to pursue these vain lusts. It was a symbol of Israel's terrible condition, the misery and the blindness that they suffered, that they thought that they would get something more from these Baals and Astaroths than they would get from the Jehovah who brought them out of Egypt, who preserved them in the wilderness, who broke down the walls of Jericho. And they recognize And they recognize, when they see that, they recognize the blindness, the alienation, the miserable state we're in, and that's where we start in the process of repentance. We start by mourning. Not as the sorrow of the world that works death, not as the sorrow of Judas who went out and hanged himself. No, the sorrow of Peter who wept and turned back to the Lord. And then we see the result. After they lamented from the Lord, after they had come to the state where they had finally realized their real condition. In verse number 3, it says, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.'" If they truly mourned over their state, if they truly wished to return to the Lord, then the first thing that was going to mean was that they were going to put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths. Baal is, the word just means Lord. And the word was used to describe a great many different gods. There was in the Near East at the time, there was a god named Hadad, who was known as Baal Hadad, and he would often simply be described as Baal. He was a storm god. He made it rain, and so he made the crops grow. And he was therefore associated with wealth and prosperity, and oftentimes the power of the state, because the power of the state depended so much on the success of the crops. Very popular god in the Middle East. But Baal also referred to a great many just local deities. That's why it's often referred to in the plural, the Baals. Whatever the local god of your particular town or village or hill or stream and so forth. Ashtoreth was a female god, goddess. And was often, we have found archaeological sites in Canaan where Ashtoreth, statues of Ashtoreth are together with statues of Yahweh, of Jehovah. Ashtoreth was often perceived by the Israelites as the wife or the consort of Yahweh. And she was associated with fertility and pleasure and so forth. So they had taken the worship of Jehovah, the worship of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and mixed him together with these pagan elements. They had basically just turned Jehovah into another one of the members of their pagan pantheons. Why did they worship the Baals and the Ashtoreths? Well, they worshiped them for the same reason that everybody else worshiped them, for the things that they could get from them. They worshipped. They looked around. They looked at the Philistines. They looked at the Egyptians. They looked at the Syrians and so forth. And they saw these nations around them that were often wealthier than they were and more powerful than they were, larger than they were. And they said, "We want what they have. So let's ape their ways. Let's follow after what they do. Let's worship their gods and follow their ways. And maybe we'll have some of what they have." Idolatry is always about putting the worshiper in charge. That's why it wasn't just a matter of whose name was on the statue, but a fundamentally different approach to religion. Idolatry, when I carve an idol, I make an idol, I put it on the shelf there, and then I'm the one that decides when and how I'll worship it. I decide what the terms of the relationship are. I decide whether I'm going to worship this god or that god, or both of them together, 60% this one and 40% that one, depending on what particular mix of blessings and benefits I want to receive. That's why idolatry is forbidden. The worship of idols, that the worship of Jehovah, the God of the Bible, can never be done in the same way that the gods of the nations are worshipped. Because God will not be made to serve. As we've seen in our stories, the disastrous results when Israel tried to make God serve them. When they took the Ark of the Covenant into the battle so that they would win the battle, even though they were alienated from God and worshiping all these foreign gods, they try and make God do their bidding, and of course the result is disaster. And as I've said before, we are so much smarter and more sophisticated than they were back then. And so we don't do foolish things like worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth or Jehovah or Zeus or Apollo or whatever. We put a different name on it, but we do the same thing. We do the same thing. We think that our relationship with God can be dictated by me. That I can decide the terms on which I will have a relationship with God. I will decide how it is that I will worship God. I will decide what benefits that I want to get from God. And then I get very resentful and angry if God doesn't deliver on my timetable. I say, how can God be good if I am suffering? How can God be good if I am not wealthy or popular or healthy? Even saying those things is saying that God, that I am demanding that God bless me on my timetable, on my terms, instead of recognizing that He is the Creator and I am the creature. When we worship Him after our own imaginations, we decide for ourselves what we think God is like, instead of submitting ourselves always to the truth that we see in the Scriptures. And we see, therefore, why it is that repentance must always follow true faith. Because if they claim to believe the promises of God, to trust in God and believe what He said, well, what has God said? God told them that He would give them every good thing, that He would bless them. He would give them prosperity. He would give them security from their enemies. He would give them health. All of the things that they could imagine, God would give them. Every good thing was to be found in Him. If they believed that, why would they go to Baal or Ashtaroth for those things? Why would they worship the gods of the nations round about them? If they actually trusted God to give them every blessing on His terms and on His timetable. The fact that they worshipped Baals and Ashtaroths gave the lie to their claim to trust in God, to believe in Him. And so it is again with us. If I believe in God, if I trust in Him, if I put my faith in God, then I will believe what He has said about who I am, who He is, that all my blessing is to be found in Him, that no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly, and therefore I will believe Him when He tells me that greed or drunkenness or immorality or anger and envy, that these things are poisons that kill me. Idolatry, we see then, is at the heart of all sin. Idolatry is the attempt to make God serve me. That I can seize the blessings and the benefits of God for myself without regard to His rule. How can I claim to truly trust God for every good thing in my life at the same time as I am looking for good things in my life from those things which God has forbidden? How can I say that I truly trust God to take care of me when I refuse to do the things that God has called me to do for fear of what it will cost me? It's relatively easy to put away the idols that are on the shelf. The hard thing is to put away the idols that are in our hearts. And that is an ongoing process. A lifelong, as Paul calls it, a dying of the old man and a making alive of the new. The ongoing effort that every Christian who believes in the promises must be engaged in to truly trust God. Not just to trust God with what happens after we die. Not just to trust God in a religious sense. Because God is not just the God of one day of the week. He's not just the God of what happens in heaven. He's not just the God of what I do with my body. He's the God of what I do with my heart. He's the only God there is. And therefore, repentance must always flow from faith. The faith that saves me, the faith that lays hold of the promises of God, that truly believes that God, what God tells me, that faith will and must result in a changed life. It will and must result in me walking more and more with the Lord, putting away the idols in my heart, turning away from the deceitful lusts of the world. It doesn't happen instantly. It doesn't happen all at once, but it must begin to happen. And then we can understand what Paul means when he says, be not deceived, neither a fornicator, an adulterer, a drunkard, an idolater, or and so forth, will inherit the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that no drunkard or fornicator or idolater or adulterer can become a Christian. Because if that were the case, there would be no Christians. But the point is that being a Christian and entering into the kingdom means stopping being those things. Not that our repentance, not that our good works ever adds one ounce to the justification of Jesus Christ. Not that God needs our good works to somehow validate or maintain us or add to the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished perfectly. None of this is talking about how we achieve that salvation or how we add to it. Or how we maintain it. This is teaching us how it is that we experience that salvation. Because if the heart of faith mourns at the condition of my heart, mourns at the state of the world, then I will rejoice in Christ to be freed from that misery, be freed from those destructive lies. As Lazarus was raised from the dead and came out of the tomb willingly and joyfully, so too the one who is raised to new life in Christ, he will willingly and joyfully come out of the miserable, stinking tomb that it is to live in sin. And we see the graciousness of God come through. And he forgives them. He receives them back into his grace. And as we've seen from the whole story, he wasn't waiting around for Israel to figure things out before he did that. No, he graciously raised up a prophet when Israel was in the depth of their sin and wickedness. Yet God raised up Samuel and revealed himself to Samuel and showed him the truth. And then God engineered all of the events of these stories to show, to make the point to Israel, to demonstrate to them the desperate condition they were in, to show them that the Philistines were not their problem, that God had plenty of power to deal with the Philistines, and to call Samuel to come to them and to tell them what it was that they needed to do. All of the things that God brought into their lives to work this repentance. And he had no obligation to do so. They had broken the covenant. He would have been fully justified in wiping them off the face of the earth. As John the Baptist told the Jews later, he said, don't say to yourselves, we be sons of Abraham. God can raise up from the stone sons of Abraham. God is going to keep his promise to Israel, but he doesn't need you to do it. In his graciousness and in his mercy, he restores them. And they have a long time of peace and prosperity that results. After they have defeated the Philistines, this dramatic event when they're all gathered together there at Mizpah, and they're not gathered for war, they're gathered for religious services. They're coming together for church. All the nation there to meet with Samuel and to be told what to do. And the Philistines say, here's our chance. They're all gathered together, men, women, and children all together. They're not ready for war. Now's our chance. Let's go get them. And so they attack them. And God thunders against them and confuses them. How do you fight against a God that can rob you of your courage and your senses? He shows his great power. His great power that he demonstrates in graciousness and mercy to Israel. But the greatest power of all that he shows, the power that we see here in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel is a power far greater than the humiliation of Dagon or the plagues on the Philistines or the plagues on the Israelites or even the final military defeat of the Philistines. The greatest power of all that he shows is when he changes those hard hearts, softens them, and works repentance in Israel. That's the greatest power he demonstrates, the greatest miracle that he works in the whole story. To see the graciousness of God. And then we see in the whole story, it's just a microcosm of the graciousness that he has shown to all of us. That he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, he sent his beloved, only begotten Son to sacrifice himself for our sin. He had no obligation to do so. He was under no requirements. No law outside of himself could bind God to do that. And yet he did. And he sent his Spirit to us to take the hearts of stone out of our flesh and give us hearts of flesh, to free us from the tomb of misery and sin, and to work repentance. And then we will see, as the Israelites saw, as they learned, then we too will learn that our problem is not money. Our problem is not that there aren't good enough shows on television. Our problem is not that the government is bad or that we don't have enough pleasure in our lives. All of the things that we spend all our time chasing after, as if these are the things that will truly make us happy. We will recognize that our problem is always God. Our problem is our relationship with Him. Our problem is our alienation and enmity that we have with God because of our sin. And when that sin is dealt with, when that sin is resolved by the blood of Jesus Christ, then we really have no problem at all. We trust Him. We rely on Him. He's got all the money in the world. Cattle on 1,000 hills are His. The gold and the silver are His. He can grant us health. He can grant us prosperity. He can grant us security and safety from our enemies. And as we saw in Isaiah 61 and lots of other places, He absolutely will do all those things for us in His time and on His terms. And then we can trust and we can wait on Him. And we can be engaged in the process, the warfare against the idols that are enthroned in our hearts. We can put away our Baals and Ashtaroths. We can put away our attempts to be like the nations round about us, to have what they have, the glory and the pomp and the show of the world that so often seduces us. But that humility, that lamenting, that mourning must come first. The man that is satisfied in himself, the man that thinks that he is in pretty good shape, that he is basically what he needs to be, that he blames everyone else for his problems. It's because of my terrible parents, or because of our awful government, or because my wife's not nice enough, or my boss doesn't treat me right, he doesn't recognize what a stellar worker I am, or on and on and on we go. And the problem is always someone else. It's always someone out here, never looking inside myself for the real problem. That man will never be willing to receive the charity of blood spilt on his behalf at the cross of Christ. And that continuing process of repentance, that continuing process of mourning, depends on that humility. And that's why Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn." And in the fifth chapter of Matthew, as he presents the foundations of the kingdom of God, fundamentally identified with the people who belong in the kingdom of God, is the people who recognize their lack. They are those who mourn. They are those who hunger and thirst. They are those who are poor. Those are the ones that belong in the kingdom of God. And then we too will see the graciousness of God. We will see the Lord work in our lives. We will see Him bless us with every blessing. We will see Him not withhold any good thing from us when we learn by His grace to trust Him. And then we too will repent. We'll put away our idols. We'll put away our vain and foolish attempt to satisfy our souls with the empty things of this world, with food and drink and pleasure and money and power and fame and whatever else it is. We'll rest ourselves in the Lord, trust Him, and wait patiently for His salvation to be revealed. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for all your blessings. We thank you for showing us our desperate condition, for opening our eyes to the miserable state of our own hearts, and the miserable state of the world in which we live. We thank you, Lord, that you did not wait for us to somehow figure this out on our own, but that you intervened powerfully in history and in our lives, just as you did with the Israelites, that you raised up the man to show us the truth, and you sent us the Spirit to work that change in our hearts, so that we would see our need, and once seeing that need, we see that you are a gracious God who will always provide. So provide for us, Lord. Fill us with understanding. Open our eyes to the truth. Teach us to put away our idols, our foreign gods, to turn ourselves with all our hearts to you, and to know that every good thing in our lives will certainly be the result. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.